Good morning, everyone. We're in a series called John, the Eyewitness, and we're looking at various passages through John's Gospel. We're looking at different parts of what John unpacks for us, the Eyewitness, who was one of Jesus' inner three. And we've been looking at some amazing themes through John, particularly light and life and those kind of things as we've been journeying. And last week, we were in John chapter 7, and I just invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 8 today. And we're going to read from verse 12 through to around about verse 20 we're going to go to today. So let me read it to you. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Then the Pharisees said to him, "You're testifying on your own behalf. Your testimony is not valid." And Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid because I know where I have come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I've come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is valid, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is valid. I testify on my own behalf, and the Father who sent me testifies on my behalf." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while he was teaching in the treasury of the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. God's word to us this morning. So last Sunday, as I said, we were in John chapter 7, and particularly in the latter part of John 7. And I talked to you about how specific John the eyewitness, John the gospel writer, was about where he was or what time it was when Jesus was saying certain things. It was the Festival of Tabernacles, and Jesus' famous words, "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me," that piece, we're told, was on the last day of the festival, at the climax of the festival. Tabernacles was a high point on the Jewish calendar. It was 7 days of celebration, and you may recall me saying last time, you didn't want to miss one. This was a cool one. And people were sleeping in tents because Jerusalem was packed during this time. And that served to remind them theologically of their forefathers in the wilderness as they followed Moses, as they followed the Lord who led Moses through and into the wilderness. They would build tents and literally tent and sleep around the tabernacle. And so theologically, this idea of sleeping in tents during the Festival of Tabernacles reminded them of God's faithfulness to their forefathers. In the desert. Tabernacles was also a time of great thanksgiving for the harvest, as it took place in October. There was usually a time of drought that was threatening at that point after a long, hot summer. And so it included water as a dominant symbol. They would be praying for rain to land on their parched and cracked lands. And also they were praying for the refreshing presence of God to revive them spiritually. And if you were here last Sunday, if you listened to the sermon from last Sunday, you would know that there was this kind of interesting intertwined thing going on between water and the Spirit that is picked up by John in chapter 7. I also read to you some verses from some of our Old Testament prophets that talk about water irrigating the fields of Israel and reviving the people spiritually, that provided sort of the backdrop to this festival. These were the key scriptures that they would read. And so all of that kind of water stuff was tied up with their hope of the coming Messiah, and it got tied up with their understanding of the day of the Lord. During the 7 days of tabernacle, then, they would actually go through this elaborate water-drawing ceremony where a procession of priests would descend from the city down to the southern border. They'd go down to the Gihon Spring, which flowed into the Pool of Siloam. And one of the priests would get a golden pitcher and would take some water out of the Pool of Siloam, and then they would march their way back up to the main part of Jerusalem, the city. And they would go in, and then accompanied by lots of chanting and singing and much fervor and spiritual excitement and nationalistic fervor, as the people would chant Isaiah 12 over and over again, one of the priests would pour out that pitcher of water onto the great altar of sacrifice. And all of that was praying for something like Ezekiel's vision from chapter 47 of Ezekiel to take place, where this water, this river of water of God's presence would flow out from the temple and out of the city and all the way down to the Dead Sea, reviving the land and reviving the people, and Israel would finally be a blessing to all the nations. And so it was a time of great nationalistic fervor. And at this point, on the seventh day, when they actually would do that water drawing ceremony seven times, Jesus, on the seventh day, at the time where it was the climax of the festival, he stepped out of the crowd and said, "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me. Anyone who is thirsty, come and drink from me. I'm the fulfillment of your hopes, essentially. I'm what Yahweh has been promising all along." Well, our passage today, which I just read to you, is also from Tabernacles, the same feast. In fact, most scholars that you read, or at least many scholars that I read, put this passage actually at the end of chapter 7, verse 52, which is interesting. So you have 7, verse 53 through to 8, verse 11, which is actually the story of the woman caught in adultery. And there may actually be an asterisk in your Bible that says a lot of scholars think, because they as they've researched, that a lot of the early manuscripts actually didn't have it placed there. It's actually in different places in the Gospels, which is kind of interesting. And it may have just been kind of human error as they were copying the scrolls down that they put it in the wrong place. But don't be alarmed by that. It's still scripture. It just may be that it's in the wrong place chronologically. And in fact, the Bible isn't always in chronological order anyway. It just wasn't written that way necessarily. The only reason I mention that to you is because we need to understand that our passage does indeed carry on straight from the passage from last Sunday that we preached, the water piece. It follows straight on from it. We have in our passage, it begins, "Again Jesus said to them." So we have to understand that we read the water piece and then we continue straight on with "Again Jesus said to them." So it's connected. In addition to the theme of water at the Festival of Tabernacles, light was another prominent theme, and I didn't talk about this last week. We already said it was October, and so it would have been after a long hot summer. It was a time of threatening drought and so on, and the people were praying for water and all of that. But also, people of the ancient world, and not only Israelites, but a lot of people in the ancient world, they studied the skies a lot, right? Today, if we go out and the average person doesn't look up so much. We have so much light pollution, we don't always see the skies quite so wonderfully. But then we go somewhere camping maybe where there isn't a lot of light and we see the stars. Oh, wow, isn't it incredible? Well, the ancient people, they studied the skies a lot. And one of the things they did is they observed the length of days, quite religiously, in fact. They would chart the solstices and the spring and the autumn equinox. Well, the Festival of Tabernacles in October coincided with the autumn equinox, which is the time when day and night, light and darkness, are exactly the same length of time. Last Sunday, we sprang forward here in North America, like much of the Western world. We sprang forward an hour, and while none of us really enjoy losing an hour in bed, one of the benefits of it is that I'm sure you've noticed that we get an extra hour of light in the evening, which is really nice. Not only is that nice, but it also tells us that spring is coming and summer's around the corner, and it's a moment of hope for us too, isn't it? Well, for the Israelites, the autumn equinox was a moment where you get exactly the same number of hours of light and the same number of hours of darkness. And from here on out, it's going to start to go in the other direction to what we've just experienced here. You're actually going to get less hours of light and more hours of darkness as they head towards winter. So the Jews of the first century, would ritually mark this occasion. They recognized this dying of the sun, they called it, and incorporated the image of light into their ceremony of tabernacles, which is one of the other things. Do you remember last Sunday when I was talking to you about tabernacles, I said there were actually kind of a lot of themes that sort of overlapped one another. It was a seven-day ceremony. There's quite a lot of things that they were celebrating at that time or observing. And so just like with the water theme during tabernacles, there was a light ceremony. Zechariah chapter 14 actually provides a little bit of context for us. Last Sunday and a little bit earlier, I referenced to you Ezekiel chapter 47, and I talked to you about that vision that Ezekiel have as water flowing out from the temple and flowing out into the world, and it's kind of connected to their understanding of the day of the Lord and final victory and that kind of thing. Well, Zechariah 14 also provides some water theme as well. It also talks about the water in the temple and so on. But in addition, it provides some theological underpinning of this theme of light. Let me read it to you. This is Zechariah 14, verses 6 and 7. On that day, there shall not be either cold or frost, and there shall be continuous day. It is known to the Lord, not day and not night, for at evening there shall be light. So that's kind of some theological underpinning for them. So this dying of the sun at the autumn equinox that signals the coming of winter and the light ceremony then in part looks in hopeful expectation, given Zechariah 14, to a time when winter doesn't come, but a time when there'll be continuous day, when light will be in the evening and not darkness. This imagery probably also pulls from the desert wandering. Just like water, the water theme was there when Moses struck the rock with his staff and provided water in the wilderness, so also it likely recalled the presence of God as a pillar of fire that guided the Israelite, a light in the darkness of the desert. The Mishnah, which is an ancient Jewish document that lays out a lot of this stuff for us, which you can read a lot of this what happened at the ceremony kind of stuff in there. It describes a lot of that. It's kind of their oral traditions that were finally written down in this kind of ancient document, which is a great resource for us. The Mishnah describes this ceremony during tabernacles where four large stands, kind of like candelabras, imagine these giant candelabras, and there's four of them. Each of these candelabras would have four bowls of oil on the top of them. So there was 16 bowls of oil on top of four candelabras. And then this bit gets a little bit weird. I don't know what this is about, but they would actually used priestly undergarments, their underwear, as wicks. And they would actually put them, I don't know why, but they would put them in the bowls of oil and they used them as wicks, so they would light these candelabras. And just to give you an idea, these candelabras were so huge that when they went to light the wicks, they would actually have to get on ladders to get up there. So try to picture that, four massive, massive candelabras, each having four bowls of oil with wicks that were priest underwear in them. So 16 bowls of oil, all doing this elaborate kind of light piece. The Mishnah, in fact, says that anyone who hasn't seen these ceremonies, referring both to the water ceremony and the light ceremony, hasn't seen joy in this life. So these were very joyful, happy, celebrative occasions. It says that men of piety and good works danced through the night, holding burning torches and celebrating and singing. This was a big party and a celebration. It also says that these candelabras, because of them and because they were so big and the people dancing with torches, that all of Jerusalem was illumined. Imagine what it was like. Those cities didn't have streetlights in those days, right? So you imagine these huge lights, these huge candelabras and people walking around with torches and light shining and reflecting off of Jerusalem's kind of yellow limestone walls. I mean, it would have been a beautiful spectacle. Many of us here in the West, at Christmas time, will put all kinds of elaborate lights all over our houses, and we'll go to light displays and things because it looks so festive and beautiful at Christmas time. Well, I imagine for them at the Feast of Tabernacles, when the sun goes down and it's dark, to see the temple all lit up with this wonderful light that's shining off the limestone walls, it would be a beautiful spectacle to see. Special time of year. Now, we're told that these candelabras were set up in the court of women, okay, in the temple. There were different parts of the temple. There was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, and only one time a year. There was other parts of the temple, which was the kind of priestly courts that only priests could go in. There was another part of the temple sort of progressively getting further out where Israelite men could go. And then there was this large court called the Court of Women, where women and men could go. And then there's actually another large court where Gentiles were permitted to go in. So we're told that these candelabras were set up in the court of women. Let's go back to our passage. Verse 12, again Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. Think about that against the backdrop of this lighting ceremony. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jump forward to verse 20 and it says, and this is another one of those moments where John gives us a piece of information that is kind of interesting and we can easily read over, but listen to what he says. He spoke these words while he was teaching in the treasury of the temple. Can anyone guess where the treasury of the temple was located? In the court of women. So, in the very place where this candle lighting ceremony was taking place, where the huge candelabras were being set up, which would have been packed full of worshippers against the backdrop of the autumn equinox, as they remember their forefathers being led by God through the wilderness as a pillar of fire and cloud, with Zechariah 14 likely providing a backdrop to their hopes of the coming day of the Lord, where the light of day will be continuous, not day and not night, for the evening will be full of light. Jesus of Nazareth, once again, boldly declares, no, 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 no. Actually, I'm the light of the world, not this temple. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Remember, I've said before in previous sermons in this sermon series that we need to read this gospel through the lenses of the prologue, right? One of the things the prologue says, the overture to the gospel, the introduction to the gospel, one of the things it says is, in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of all people. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And just like your forefathers followed the pillar of fire, so whoever follows me will not stumble in the darkness of the desert or the wilderness, but will have the light of life. There are many other places in the scriptures where God is referred to as light. Psalm 27, Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Psalm 119, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path. Isaiah is told that the servant of the Lord is appointed as a light for the Gentiles. And on and on and on, we could list many. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 9 of John, we're going to see this prophetically played out. Jesus is going to heal a man who was born blind. In other words, he's going to give light to a man who was born who could only see darkness. And ironically, the Pharisees are going to be the ones who, you know, they stick their nose into this miracle because it happens on the Sabbath again, and they are going to be shown to be the ones who actually live in darkness, not the man who is blind. The blind man can see now. The Pharisees who think they can see because they're religiously enlightened are the ones who can't actually see. And they're going to keep asking this man, well, how did this happen, and who did this, and all of that, and he's going to end up saying, look, I don't know. Really, I don't know if this man is a sinner like you say he is or whatever. All I know is that I was blind, and now I see. Jesus and the Pharisees, back to our passage, then have this kind of dialogue that they enter into. regarding whether Jesus' testimony is valid or not. The Pharisees, of course, think that it isn't. They're trying to discredit him. And Jesus counters their conviction by saying, I actually don't need two witnesses, as your law says that I do, because of who I am. But even if I did, the Father is my witness. He testifies on my behalf. God testifies on my behalf, and you guys, you don't know me, and you don't even know the Father either. In other words, you claim to represent God as religious leaders of Israel, but you don't even know him. If you did, you wouldn't resist his Messiah. You wouldn't fail to recognize the day of your rescue and liberation and return from exile, because it's all in me. Jesus Christ is once again revealing himself to be the fulfillment of Jewish hope and Jewish belief and religion and prophecy and hope and expectation. Jesus is stepping into history and he's living out his perfect life against the backdrop of Jewish symbol and festival. He's holding up a sign to show them that he is what the ancient prophets spoke about and longed to see. He is Messiah and he is God. And in our story today, those candelabras, which came to symbolize a lot of hope for the people, they lit Jerusalem for 7 days only. And then the wicks were extinguished. But Jesus is saying he is the light not only for 7 days and not only for Jerusalem, but he's the light of the world. He's claiming cosmic significance. And friends, he's the light for you and he's the light for me. There is a call to follow Jesus here, isn't there? As we think about how do we apply this passage? What does it mean to us today in the 21st century? There's a call to follow Jesus here. For those of us who haven't yet made a step of faith in our own lives, for those of us who are sitting on the fence regarding Jesus' claims and the call of the gospel, the message is as true today as it was then. Jesus is the light of the world. So I beckon you to follow him, the only one who can give you the light of life, that can chase away your darkness and hold you in the embrace of God, that gives you access to heaven when you die, and the embrace of God and the dynamic journey of faith now. And for those of you who already know Jesus, maybe you need to ask, where do I need the pillar of fire in my life today? Where do I need his light? Where in my life do I need to follow Jesus where I'm not really following him right now? In what areas of my life am I stumbling in the darkness? Either purposely keeping Jesus out because I think I know better or I'm ashamed to let him into that part of my soul. Or because I simply don't know what to do here. I need some direction and I don't know what to do. It's darkness and I need him to light the path before me. Where do I need his direction? If that's you, then I beckon you to invite the light of the world to shine strong on the path you find yourself on. Ask him to reveal the roadblocks that maybe you need to overcome, the sin that you need to confess, the pathway that you've chosen that isn't right and you need to make a course correction. Ask him to speak into your confusion, your lack of clarity. Maybe you're paralyzed by indecision and you need his wisdom. James chapter 1 says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask. And then wait patiently for his answer. You know he speaks, right? Well, there's also, friends, a call for us to point to that light, especially in this day. We all know that there is a virus that is closing things down in our world called COVID-19. There's definitely a side to that where some people will sort of roll their eyes and say, you know, it's just the flu and we're being too cautious and all of that. Sure, we don't want to blow things out of proportion, but we're also called to love our neighbor, aren't we? And the virus is real and people are dying and things are closing down and we're being called to exercise caution and wisdom. And for those of us who would deem ourselves at low risk and we think this isn't really a big deal, we need to remember that it actually isn't all about us either. We have a duty to do our part because of the potential infection to those who are at much higher risk. And I would say that's one way to love our neighbor, isn't it? But the opposite of thinking everything is blown out of proportion is to be paralyzed by fear. And we don't want to do that either. We need to exercise caution, but we're not called to fear, friends. We're called to faith. And what an opportunity the church has to do what the church is called to do. To speak into society's deepest fears and to hold up the person of the Lord Jesus. And so for your neighbors, for your colleagues, for your family members, for your friends, for your acquaintances, those in your sphere of influence, for those that you come across who are feeling fearful or acting in fearful ways, what an opportunity for you and I to be on mission, to make Jesus known. What an opportunity to love them, to serve them, and to speak to them about the light of the world who has overcome all darkness. Amen.